Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. May God add his blessing to his word this morning. You know, it's been said by a number of people that Australia is in the midst of a mental health crisis. And it's manifest in different ways, a lot of mental health problems. But one of those ways, tragic ways that this mental health crisis is manifest is in suicide. What a dreadful thing suicide is. And it's on the increase. In 2022, last year, suicide rates increased with the biggest increase in Victoria, up 9%. How tragic for a person to be so without hope, in such a state of depression and despair, that the only answer, the only solution in their view is to take their own life. But there's multitudes out there in such a state. And all the experts think they know the factors that drive this depression. Well, it's the cost of living crisis. And this is why people are depressed and they've got mental health problems. Or it's a climate crisis and people are worried about the planet and global boiling, or it's the pandemic and all these things, all these factors, and all the experts think they know what the problem is and they think they have the solutions, but they don't. And it's not just Australia, the world is in a state of turmoil and anxiety, with men's hearts failing them for fear, as Luke 21:26 describes them. And governments, I think it's fair to say, are some of the main propagators of this fear, creating crises as the means of controlling the population. And certainly we've seen that in the last few years, haven't we? Fear, pumping fear through the media. And what does it do? It causes people to panic. It causes people to look to someone to deliver them. And government puts themselves forth to be that saviour. People are desperate to find peace and are vainly searching for it in the world. That's what people out there, they're looking for peace. They're looking for some sort of meaning and purpose and satisfaction in life. And so what do? They go to Eastern meditation. You see how popular yoga is. People, there are all these yoga teachers, all these yoga clinics. And what are people looking to get there? They're looking to get some sort of calmness and peace from all the turmoil and all the stuff that's going on in their lives. You know what yoga means? It means yoke. So when you go into yoga, you're yoking together with something, like a yoke that an oxen would take. Yoking together with what? With the universal consciousness, which is basically their deity, the deity of the Hindus and these Eastern religions, which is basically a devil or Satan himself. Oh, it's a dangerous thing. Stay away from yoga. You're opening yourselves up to all sorts of demonic oppression and so forth. It's evil. It's dark. But this is what they're seeking for. And they're seeking for peace in these things. Meditation, drugs and alcohol. They seek for peace in relationships. Oh, if I can just have a relationship with this person, I'll have peace. And they seek for that in another human being. Or they divert themselves into entertainment and so on. What are they all doing? They're seeking for peace. And there are many deceivers in the world saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. That's what the false prophets were saying back in Jeremiah's day, in Ezekiel's day, and it says, they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. False prophets with a false message of peace. And we see them today, false prophets. Many of these promoters of false peace stand behind pulpits. Even on this very day, they're standing behind pulpits, purveyors of false peace, saying to the congregation, oh, you can have a peace. You can have peace when you die. If you just live a good moral life and you just don't do bad things and God will accept you, that's a lie. It's false peace. False prophets out there. And we know prophetically the scriptures talk about the man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast. He will arise promising peace to the world, making peace covenants, winning the worship of the multitudes. And in Revelation 6:2, you know about the four horsemen. The first of those four horsemen is the white horse. And the rider on the white horse is carrying a bow, but no arrows. just a bow without arrows. And it seems to signify that he will conquer the world. He will gain control of the world, not by military conquest, but by peace and by his covenants and by treaties and all those things. He'll conquer the world by offering peace in that way, a counterfeit Messiah on that white horse. In fact, the modern peace symbol, you know the peace symbol, it's actually derived from an ancient Norse rune signifying death and war. That's the peace of this world. What does it bring? Death brings war. It's false. It's all a lie. And all this false peace in time, all this false peace will prove to be a lie, but most people will realize it too late. When they stand before God, they realize, I followed liars. I rejected the true peace that I could have received, and now I'm doomed forever in hell because I followed a false peace. But there is a true and lasting peace, and it can only be found in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. And here we come to the fifth and last of these names of the Messiah given in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah prophesied to a people who were under continual threat from enemy nations. And so a prophecy of a coming ruler who would bring them peace would have been encouraging. All these threats around them, and just not knowing when the day would come when they would see the enemy come in to overrun them. And here's his promise: no, you're going to have a deliverer, a king who's going to bring peace. But this was no ordinary king. According to verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. This was going to be a universal kingdom, not just a local one in one nation. This is a universal, global kingdom. And it was going to be eternal, not just for a generation and for the life of this king. It's going to be eternal because this king is eternal. Yet for a God-fearing Jew, this was already known to them. This wasn't entirely new. The coming of the Messiah to bring peace to the world had been repeatedly prophesied. You can go right back to Genesis 49 and Jacob giving his prophetic blessings to his sons. And he described Shiloh coming, until Shiloh come. And that's a reference to the Messiah. Shiloh means peacemaker. So Christ is Shiloh, who's the peacemaker. Way back then, he's talking about there's a coming one who's going to bring peace, Shiloh. In the Psalms, various Psalms like Psalm 2, Psalm 72, his everlasting kingdom of peace is described in great detail. But what might have been surprising to the Jews of Isaiah's day was the revelation that this Prince of Peace was both the eternal God, but also a child who would be born. This was probably shocking to the Jews. You see, he's the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. Two natures, the divine and the human, united in one person. We saw that he's a child and he's a son, yet he's also the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's eternal. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word for prince refers to one who has authority or bears rule. It denotes the head, chief, captain, and lord. And so if one is the prince of something, he is the lord and head over it. And you see that used in different places. For instance, the devil is called the prince of darkness. So the devil is the lord of darkness. He's the chief of darkness. But Christ is the prince of peace. he's a prince. He's called a prince in different areas in the Bible. He's called the prince of princes in Daniel 8:25. Messiah the prince in Daniel 9:25. The prince of life in Acts 3:15. What does it mean? He's the prince of life. He's the lord of life. He's the chief and head of life. And also in Acts 5:31, a prince and a savior. There's those two sides. He's a prince, he's the Lord, but he is also the savior who gave himself for us. Lord and savior, prince and savior. So we have that prince there, but then we have peace. And this Hebrew word for peace is possibly familiar to us, shalom. Shalom. If you only know one Hebrew word, perhaps it's shalom. And what does shalom mean? Well, it indicates health, prosperity, and welfare, all those blessings. But the fullest meaning of shalom is a spiritual meaning. It is man restored into fellowship with God, enjoying his favor. It's the favor of God, shalom. You recall that blessing of that was given to Aaron and to his sons, that blessing that was to be pronounced over the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace and give thee shalom. You notice there, where does that peace come from? It's given. It's a peace that is given to man by the Lord Jehovah. And previously we studied another title of God, which is Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord is peace, or the Lord send peace. That was in Judges 6 verse 24. When Gideon built an altar unto the Lord, he called it Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is peace. And so some of these thoughts are perhaps we've already studied previously when we studied that name, but here it is specifically given to the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Prince of Peace is the God of Peace, as he's called in the New Testament, who grants his matchless peace to all who come unto him. Let's consider firstly, he is the Prince of Peace in his reconciliation of sinners. He brings peace between man and God. But we need to think, well, why is that even necessary? Why do we need one to bring peace between man and God? Well, it's because man fell from a state of peace with God through sin. You see, in his state of innocence, Adam enjoyed perfect peace and communion with his Creator. That was the initial state of creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And it's hard for us to comprehend the blessedness of that original creation, that state of peace that the whole creation enjoyed, not just man and God, but all created life. There was peace amongst the animals, amongst the beasts. They weren't fighting and killing each other. All the elements were at peace. You know, we didn't have violent storms destroying everything. The very plant life was at peace. It wasn't thorns and weeds and all the rest. But most of all, man was at peace with God. But the fall destroyed this peace, bringing man into a state of enmity with God. Instead of man being the friend of God, he became the enemy of God. Colossians 1:21 talks about being alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That's the state of man outside of Christ. That's how we enter this world. What a dreadful and hopeless state we inherit from Adam. All of us enter this world condemned as guilty lawbreakers, under God's wrath and anger, helpless to save ourselves from everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. This is why we need to be reconciled to God. And we need to understand this state we're in. See, before we can receive the good news of peace through Christ, the message we need to hear is, "Be troubled, ye careless ones." That's what Isaiah 32 verse 11 says. "Tremble, ye women that are at ease." Here's people that are at ease. And it's, you picture someone, let's say there's a disaster coming, there's a tsunami coming, and the warning sirens are ringing, and someone's at sea level there, they're going to get swallowed up, and they're just sitting back at ease. What a foolish thing to do. But this is what people are in the world today. People are at ease when it says, "You should be troubled, ye careless ones." In Amos 6 verse 1, it says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion." They're at ease. They're comfortable. They're at a false peace. They think, "Oh, well, I'll be right. I've got this to help me. I've got that to deliver me." He says, "Woe unto those that are at ease in Zion." And so what is the message? What was the message of the prophets? He says, you need to be shaken out of your ease. You need to be troubled. This is what Christ preached. And this is how the apostles preached to people. You think of Peter. What he preached to those Jews at Pentecost. He didn't just stand up before them and say, "You know what? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't say this stuff that people are saying today in their watered-down evangelism. No, what did he say? He told them that they are sinners in trouble with God and they needed to repent. He showed them their sinful state. And when they were troubled and when they cried out under Holy Ghost conviction, they said, "What must we do?" Then he showed them the way of peace through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the message we preach, showing people their sin, the law that they have violated, the condemnation they are in before God. And until that trouble, until that conviction comes, a person is not ready for the good news of the gospel. You see, we need the bad news that we are sinners, that we have violated God's laws, and we have racked up this great debt of sin against God. And because of that sin, we cannot enter into heaven when we die. We must be condemned to hell. That's our just punishment. We need to get that through into our heads and realize I'm not saved, I'm lost. And if I die in this state, I'm lost forever. And then when I truly understand that, then I'm ready to receive it. It's like a doctor. You go to the doctor and the doctor says, "Take this medicine, it'll make you better." You say, "Why do I need that? I'm not sick." The doctor will first say, "You've got this disease, the blood tests have come back, it's terminal, but there's a cure." And you say, "I'm sick, I know I'm sick, I want the cure, please give it to me." You see, we need to understand our sickness, we need to understand our sin before we're ready for the cure of the gospel. I wonder if you felt that trouble in your spirit over your sins against God. Have you, like Felix, when Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, have you, like Felix, trembled under that conviction? Trembled before the law of God as a guilty lawbreaker, realizing that God's peace is not upon you, that his favor is not towards you, but rather his anger, his condemnation and wrath? Or are you in a state of ease in Zion, a state of false peace? So all of us must see our need of a deliverer, of a savior, a prince to rescue us. As a hymn writer put it, "O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came." What's our state? It's a state of sin and shame. But here comes a second Adam, the Prince of Peace, to what? To rescue us. Romans 5:6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." And so we see how man has fallen from his state of peace with God through sin. And Jesus Christ brings peace between God and man through his death. You recall the angels proclaimed the birth of Christ, and this is what they said in Luke 2, verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So what was the announcement of the coming of the Savior into the world? It was an announcement of peace. Peace between God and man. And how does he bring that peace? It's through his death. Romans 5, verse 10. "For if when we were enemies," you see this idea? As sinners, in our lost state, we are enemies of God. "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." That's Romans 5, 10. How are we reconciled to God? How are we at peace with God? By the death of his Son. And this is what we call justification. Justification. What is justification? It's a work of grace whereby God accepts sinners as righteous in his sight through Christ's imputed righteousness. We could think of it in accounting terms. So what we've done, we've racked up a great account of sin in our debt against God. That's our account before God. And so if we were to just come in that state before God, we just present to him our account of sin, and he'd say, "You're going to the lake of fire to burn for your sins." But then Jesus comes, and all is on his account is righteousness. Everything he did was righteous. Every action in his life, every thought was righteous. And then he died on the cross. And what he did on the cross was a substitutionary death. And it was an imputation of his righteousness. So he takes his righteousness, when someone trusts in him, and he puts it to my account of sin. And now my account becomes righteous. And what happens to the sin on my account? It goes to his account, and he pays for it. He pays for that sin that I should have paid for in hell. He paid for it upon the cross. That's justification. It doesn't mean I am righteous. It means I'm declared righteous before a holy God. And it's all by God's grace. I can't earn it. I can't work for it. I can't undo the sin debt. It's only by what Jesus does for me and his righteousness imputed to me. It's summed up in Romans 5 verse 1. This describes it completely. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How am I justified? Not by works, by faith. When I trust in him, when I see what he did on the cross for my sins, and I believe he died for me, and I trust him, I cease to trust myself. I turn from my sin, I turn to him, I'm justified by faith. Then what happens? I have peace with God. No longer an enemy. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. In Psalm 85 verse 10, it says this: mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Beautiful poetry there. But what it's talking about is talking about two things that seem to be greatly opposed, really can't be brought together, but somehow they meet and somehow they kiss. What have you got? You've got mercy and truth. What's truth? It's the truth of God's law. There's no mercy in God's law, only condemnation. If you go to Mount Sinai, you find only death. You find only guilt. You find only judgment and condemnation. No mercy whatsoever. But on the other side, you have God's mercy and favor. You have forgiveness. You have the law of God that condemns on one side. Then you have the mercy of God that forgives. How can they meet together? They meet together at the cross of Jesus Christ. Somehow, through what he did, the law that condemns is met together with the mercy that forgives. And likewise, the second part of that verse, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Same thing. You have the righteousness of God's law that condemns us as unrighteous, and on the other side is God's peace that reconciles us to him. How do the two meet? Through Jesus Christ. They meet, they kiss each other, and he brings this. He brings this reconciliation. He brings this peace. Ephesians 2 verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off. That's talking about us. In our lost state, we're far off from God, far off from his blessings and favor. But he says, now ye are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. You see, we're far off from God, estranged from God. But there's one thing, and only one thing, that can make us near and reconciled. It's the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. How has he made peace? By the blood of his cross. It was the only way. And what happened there at Calvary, when the Son of God died on the cross, that was the one thing that could bring sinful man into fellowship with a holy God, that could bring us out of a state of eternal damnation to eternal life in heaven with God. And this is the message that every person in this world needs to hear. If they want to be right with God, they must be reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the Prince of Peace. And so you see how he's reconciled us to God through his blood. And when man has peace with God, he is then able to have peace with his fellow man, with his neighbor. You see, there's that vertical aspect of peace, and I'm reconciled to God, but it goes much further than that. Now I have peace with God, then I have peace with my fellow man. Peace in the home. And this may have happened to you. When before there was turmoil, there was conflict in the home, but then Christ comes in. And then there's peace in the home. Doesn't make it perfect, but what Christ has done in reconciling me to God, it means I can have peace with those around me. Between husband and wife, between the parents and the child, and between siblings. And you see the effect of this peace. Peace in the home, peace in the church. And this is how a church functions together, by people who are reconciled to God. And you see how vital it is that those who are received into the church are true believers. Think of the turmoil that comes in, and this happens. It happens all too often when someone comes into the church, is received in the church, but they're not born again. They're not truly saved. They haven't been reconciled to God. They're not at peace with God. What happens then? There's conflict. There's fighting. There's wars. and people are at each other's throats and there's church splits. Why? Because if there's no peace with God, there's no peace with our neighbor. So you see the effect of this. Christ is the Prince of Peace in his reconciliation of sinners. But secondly, he is the Prince of Peace in his renewing of saints. The believer who has received peace with God through justification now can receive the peace of God through sanctification. You see these two aspects of it. We have peace with God, and then we have the peace of God in our daily lives as a daily experience. Isaiah 32, verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. There's righteousness. What's that righteousness? It's that justification, which comes through faith in Christ. And so when that righteousness comes, there's a work that follows. And what is that? What's the effect? It's peace. Not just peace with God, but the peace of God, that daily experience of the believer. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Beautiful verse. Where does that peace come from? How does the verse say? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. It comes from God. And you notice what type of peace it is. It's perfect peace. It's not the false peace of this world, which is just empty, temporary. It's not lasting. No, this is God's peace, which is perfect. And notice how long it is. It's kept. We're kept in that perfect peace. It's eternal. It's fixed. But you notice who it is to. It's to those whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Those who are fixed upon God, who look to God, who trust in God, they are the ones and only the ones who have that perfect peace and are kept in it. The 23rd Psalm. Everyone knows the 23rd Psalm. What a picture of peace. The second verse says, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. What a picture. Picture of a sheep. And sheep will not lie down unless they're at peace. If there's some predator around, they'll be standing up there watchful. They're worried, they're anxious. But here's the Lord's sheep lying down in the green pastures. What a picture of peace. And the still waters. It's not tumultuous waters. No, these are still calm waters. He restores my soul. And only the good shepherd can do that. So he brings peace, and that peace of God through sanctification. We can have peace even in tribulation. And I think of that scene on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4. And the disciples and the Lord Jesus were on the ship out on the Sea of Galilee. And then it says there in Mark chapter 4, there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. I mean, everyone on that ship, you would think, was just completely beside themselves, worried that they were going to perish. But not everyone. It says, and he, that is Jesus, was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. The ship's going down, he's asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? What a thing. Do you even care about us? What an awful insult to the Lord Jesus. But they think they're going to die. And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What did he say? He said, peace, be still. He didn't just say peace, he said be still. That tells us something about peace. It's about a stillness. There's a stillness with God's peace. The waves are calmed down, and the tempest and the storm is all become stillness. Like the hymn says, be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Is your soul still? Or is it in a tumult like those disciples? You know, when the Lord Jesus prepared to leave this world, he said to his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. He left those things under him. He left a number of things to his disciples. He's left his Spirit. Remember, he said, I will send another comforter. He left his word to guide them, but he also left his peace. I leave my peace. And you think of the circumstances in which he said that in the upper room. He was about to be arrested. He was about to go to his passion. He was about to be tortured. He was about to be crucified and die that awful death of the cross. But more than that, he was about to bear the sins of the world and to suffer the wrath of God for those sins. What does he speak of there? He says peace. He speaks peace to them because he knew that peace of God. God does not promise to remove our trials and tribulations, but to give us his peace in the midst of them. John 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we ought not think, oh, I'm a Christian now, everything's smooth sailing, no trouble, no tribulation. No, he says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but I'm giving you my peace in that tribulation. Isn't that what the world is looking for? They're looking for peace in a troubled world, but they're looking everywhere except to Christ. Everywhere except to Christ. And it's just, it's heartbreaking. And you'll remember, it was just a few years ago when they were restricting our freedoms, they were locking people down, and they were talking about a pandemic and all these things. And they said, we're restricting you, we're taking away these things, we're making life awful for you, but there's a way out. And they said, the way out is through the vaccine. Remember that? And the language they were using was quite religious. And I heard this on the ABC. This is what they said. They said on the ABC, the vaccine will be our salvation. And they also said, it will free us from our bondage. And people said, yes, this is what we've been looking for. We need to be saved and we need to be freed from our bondage. Give it to us, please. And people trusted that. And just as the Romanists, they line up to go to the priest to receive their salvation through the sacrament. Here people would line up to receive their salvation through the jab. How did that work out? Safe and effective, they said. What were they saying? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. This world will just lie to you and offer you all these false hopes, and they'll always let you down. None of these things can provide salvation or liberty or freedom from bondage. Only Jesus Christ can, because he is the Prince of Peace. And we can even have peace in death. How is that possible? Well, through Christ, death has lost its sting and the grave its victory. 1 Corinthians 15. To the point where for a believer, death is even seen as a blessing. There's a blessedness in death. In Revelation 14, verse 13, it says, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works do follow them. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. What does blessed mean? It means happy. Blessed and happy are the dead who die in the Lord. That's only true for the believer. For the unbeliever, death is a fearful and terrifying thing. Maybe you've seen an unbeliever approaching death. And all the bravado when they're in health and talking about their death, it all evaporates. And the terrors come and the fears come. And it's all unknown. And they think, what is lying beyond the grave? It's an awful thing. But then there are some of the wicked who pass through death without fear. Asaph talks about them in Psalm 73. Remember Asaph, he was envying the wicked. He saw their prosperity. He even saw how they die. He said in verse 4 of Psalm 73, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They seem to go to death happily and peacefully and in strength. But then he discovered, he said in verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down to destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Why? Because the wicked at their death immediately pass into hell. We know that from Luke chapter 16. But for the righteous, even the cruelest death, whether through disease, through injury, through martyrdom, the righteous still have peace in their death. Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. You think of the faithful martyrs, how they met their deaths, filled with the peace of God that passes understanding. Think of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and how the Spirit filled him. And they looked upon him, his enemies looked upon him, his face was like the face of an angel. And as he went they took him out to stone him with stones, and as those stones rained upon him, you think of how awful a death that would be, pelted upon him, breaking his bones and all that. He looked up and he saw heavens open, and he saw the Son of God standing at the right hand of the Father. He died in peace, to the point where he even prayed for his murderers as he died. Peace in death. Here's an example from church history. George Wagner, in 1527, he was apprehended at Munich on account of four articles of the faith. So there are four charges against him. Firstly, that the priest cannot forgive sins. This is what he believed, he was charged, that the priest cannot forgive sins. Secondly, that he does not believe that a man can bring down God from heaven. Thirdly, that he does not believe that God or Christ is bodily in the bread which the priest has upon the altar, but that it is the bread of the Lord. Fourthly, that he did not hold to the belief that water baptism possessed any saving power. That's what we believe. We believe those same things. And here they are, putting him on trial for being a Baptist, an Anabaptist. He would not renounce those charges. He was most severely tormented, so that the prince felt great compassion for him and personally came to him into the prison and earnestly admonished him thereto, promising him that he would call him his friend all his lifetime. Thus also the tutor of the prince earnestly admonished him to recant and likewise made many promises. Ultimately, his wife and child were brought before him in prison in order on this wise to move him to recant. But neither was he moved in this way, for he said that though his wife and child were so dear to him that the prince could not buy them with all his dominion, yet he would not forsake his God and Lord on their account. The priests and others came to him to persuade him. He was steadfast and immovable in that which God had given him to know. Hence he was finally sentenced to the fire and death, having been delivered into the hands of the executioner and led into the middle of the city. He said, "Today I will confess my God before all the world." He had such joy in Christ Jesus that his face did not pale, nor his eyes show fear, but he went smilingly to the fire where the executioner bound him on the ladder and tied a little bag of powder to his neck, at which he said, "Be it done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." And having smilingly bid farewell to a Christian who was there, he was thrust into the fire by the executioner and happily offered up his spirit on the 8th day of February, AD 1527. Peace in death. And there's a postscript to that account. The sheriff, it says, while returning home from the place of execution, travelling on horseback, purposing to apprehend others of the brethren, died suddenly in the night and was found dead in his bed in the morning, having thus been removed through the wrath of God. Which of those two men are at peace now? Only one of them. And so we see he's the Prince of Peace in his reconciliation of sinners. He's a Prince of Peace in his renewing of saints, and he is Prince of Peace in his reign as sovereign. Now, here's what might seem like a contradiction. Let me read to you a couple of verses. Matthew 10, verse 34. This is what Jesus said. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." And Luke 12, 51. "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division." We've been talking the whole time that Jesus came to bring peace on earth, yet he said from his own mouth, "I came not to send peace on earth, but division." Is that a contradiction? Well, it's not so much that Jesus brings division and lack of peace. No, it's man's hostility to the gospel. That's what brings division. It means that Christ and his message divides and brings a sword rather than peace. See, the gospel is very divisive. It divides friends, divides families, divides communities. All of us have experienced that. All of us have friends and family who've rejected Christ, and we still remain friends with them, we still love them, but there's a division there. There's a division that can never be repaired or bridged until they come to repentance and faith, because the gospel of Christ divides. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They're in bondage to Satan. They're in blindness. Yet we belong to Jesus, and we've been set at liberty. We're of different kingdoms, and so there's a great division. There's a division in this world between the children of God and the children of the devil. And so right now in this world, there's not peace between believers and unbelievers. It is division. They love darkness. They hate the light of Christ. And so this is the present state. Now, Christ effected peace for his people at Calvary, but it will only be fully realized at his second coming and millennial kingdom. And so we understand in this present age, there's peace. There's peace in our hearts and our lives. But is there peace in the world? No, far from it. But there will be. There will be when Jesus comes back. And so the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 awaits future fulfillment. It talks about that government in verse 7, about the increase of his government and what? And peace, there shall be no end. It'll be a global peace and rule, and it will be forever. And notice at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. That means it's absolutely certain. God is going to do this. He has promised, and there is nothing more certain that Jesus is going to come back in power and glory, and he's going to establish his kingdom of peace in this world. Nothing more certain. And in that day, all wars will cease. There will not be a single war in any part of the world, not even the remotest corner of the world will there be any war. It'd be global peace. Listen to Isaiah 2, verse 4. And he, that is Christ, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They're not even going to put the swords and the spears in some sort of storeroom just in case. They're not needed. They'll beat them into something useful. That's how global peace will be. And you know, in New York City, just across from the United Nations building, is a plaque with a quote from that very verse. And it begins, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." United Nations. And this is going to, it says there's going to be peace in the world, swords into plowshares and everything else. You notice what they left out? They left out the first part of the verse. It says, "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." Who do they leave out? Jesus Christ. They say, "We're going to bring peace to the world." The United Nations, all these globalist organizations, all these governments, they want world peace without Christ. They're trying to build a modern-day Tower of Babel. We can do this without God. We don't need God. We can just build this greatness without him. They believe that humanity can achieve peace and fulfill this prophecy by man's own efforts. But peace will only come to this world when the Prince of Peace rules. The idea of humanity at peace without Christ is impossible, absolutely impossible. And so he will bring peace only after he descends from heaven with a sword proceeding out of his mouth, destroying the beast and his armies at Armageddon. There's going to be a lot of bloodshed before that peace comes. Unimaginable bloodshed. But he will bring that peace. He will bring it. Jesus Christ is indeed the Prince of Peace, but not to everyone. Only the redeemed will experience that peace. To the wicked, there is no peace. Isaiah 48, 22 and Isaiah 57, verse 21. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There cannot be. There cannot be peace to the wicked. Let me ask you, do you have peace with God? Have you been reconciled to God through repentance and faith? Has there been a time in your life when you came to the realization that actually I'm not a good person? Actually, I'm a sinner. And not just a I haven't just done a few bad things. I am a sinner who deserves to go to hell because I've sinned against a holy God. And have you repented and trusted Jesus Christ as your only Saviour? Can you say that you have the peace of God which passes all understanding, keeping your heart and mind, Philippians 4? We can't even describe this peace of God. It passes all understanding. Do you have that peace? How sad it is that there is true and lasting peace available to multitudes, yet they refuse to receive it. It's an awful thing. So many people, they could have peace and yet they reject it. I think of the Lord Jesus, who looked over Jerusalem in Luke 19. He beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes." He said, if you just had known and realized the things that belong to thy peace, but they're hid. They crucified the one who would bring them peace. It caused him to weep. It should cause us to weep for a world that might have peace, but refuses the Prince of Peace. Now, those who belong to God reflect their Father's nature. We've talked about this previously. And they reflect that Father's nature by being peacemakers. God is the peacemaker. Christ is the Prince of Peace. If we belong to God, if we belong to Christ, we ought to be peacemakers. You know the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? Well, the seventh Beatitude says this: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Why are they called the children of God? Because they're the peacemakers. They're reflecting their Father's nature. They're the children of God. And that ought to be how we are as Christians. We're to follow peace with all men. We're to lead quiet and peaceable lives. Of all the people in the world, we should be the peaceful ones. Peaceable ones. People know that when they come to us, we're not going to just argue with them and try and fight with them. We're going to be peaceable as much as we can. That's what Romans 12:18 says. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Not in conflict, not arguing and fighting, live peaceably. And many other places talk about Christians ought to be peaceful people, following peace with all men. In a world that is becoming rapidly less peaceful, we have the blessed privilege to publish peace to the world by preaching the gospel of peace. Nahum 1:15, "Behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace." And in the New Testament, in Romans 10, it uses that verse to describe the believer, the preacher, who goes out to preach the gospel with beautiful feet, publishing peace, because that's what the gospel is. It's the gospel of peace. And in Ephesians 6, it talks about the whole armor of God. Our feet is to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When we go out on the streets, when we go out into our workplace or in our daily duties, are we going out with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Showing people there's a way of peace. Your life is in turmoil. You're without God, you're without hope, you're in despair, but there is a way of peace, and it's through Jesus Christ. God has given us his peace through Christ. We have an obligation to those who remain outside of that peace to take the gospel of peace to them, to say, you can be reconciled to God. You can have peace in this life. You can have peace in eternity if you'll repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let us pray.